Have a thought this morning. I want to take a reading text from the 14th chapter of Romans, 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want to start in the 10th verse of the 14th chapter of Romans. Paul's writing here. He said, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now I want to draw your attention to the 12th verse there. It says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now I want to think about that this morning. And that is, there's a few other places that we could draw a thought from in the Scripture. But I want you to think about that, that every individual will give an account of himself unto God. Now, Paul he quotes Isaiah here in the 11th verse. He quotes the 45th chapter, 23rd verse of Isaiah, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But what he uses is, Paul is drawing from the Scriptures, and of course we know that the New Testament was not yet written and codified. It was being written at the time. So Paul was basing his arguments upon Old Testament scriptures. And we know that that first generation church, when they went, Paul and Peter and the other apostles, their texts, right, that they preached from, if you will, and I don't know if they preached the way that we preach today and took a text from the Scriptures. I don't know if they did that, but we know that they gave examples, and when they wanted to back up an argument with Scripture, they used the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, and now this is not where I'm going today, but it bears remembering that Jesus Christ can be preached from the Old Testament. Surely we know that Philip, he went down there, and that eunuch was in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And that Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless some man show me?" And it says, Philip began there to preach unto him Jesus Christ. And we know after Jesus Christ was risen, he walked on the road to Emmaus with some of the disciples. They didn't know who he was. And it says that he began to open the Scriptures to them, the Old Testament, showing them how it was necessary that the Christ suffer and die. And then after he departed from them, they said, "Oh, how our hearts burned within us when he spoke." But he opened the Old Testament Scriptures to show Christ unto them. And so I said all that to say that the Old Testament was a basis for the argument. And so the argument Paul makes, he says, because Isaiah said that every knee, every single knee is going to bow, and every single tongue is going to confess. And upon that truth, Paul says, so what that means is that every individual is going to give an account of themselves unto God. Now, that is an important picture for us. That's an important truth for us, because it's upon that truth that every individual is going to give an account of themselves unto God in the final day. It's upon that that we base a doctrine a doctrine that's unique unto Baptists that I want to talk about today, and that is the doctrine of soul liberty. Soul liberty. Now, that's an important and historic Baptist doctrine that I want to talk about today. We don't think of it necessarily as being a Baptist distinctive today, but it is. Just like we know baptism is a baptism by immersion. Is a Baptist distinctive. We know that from history, but if you go out now, there's all kinds of different quote-unquote denominations, quote-unquote Christian churches that practice immersion, but it started with the Baptist, and it's a distinctive of Baptist, and others have picked up. It's the same thing with soul liberty. Baptists and Baptist people, when I say Baptist, I don't just mean people that have the name Baptist. I mean our forefathers down through the ages. We could go back to the Anabaptists, and then we could go back to the Waldenses and Albigenses, and then we could go back further to people that we don't even have the names for, but we know that they existed, and there's little tidbits in history that show us that there were people down through the ages that maintained some of these distinctives. And so I want us to understand that soul liberty is something that Baptist people, our spiritual forefathers, have always believed in. And it's based upon not just this scripture, but the whole tenor of the Bible, that each individual is going to give an individual account unto God at the last day. Now, we have various pictures in the Bible of what that's going to look like. All of those are just pictures. I can't tell you what the last day is going to look like. I don't know what the white throne judgment is going to look like. But what I can tell you is that everyone is going to give an individual account. That's what the scripture tells us. That's what Paul says here. So, again, Baptist distinctive. I'm just going to give you some examples through history very quickly. But all the way back at 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, that was the beginning of what would grow over the next 1,000 years to become the Catholic Church as we know it today. But it started there with the Council of Nicaea and the Emperor Constantine. And that is the first instance of Christian churches gathering together and becoming an ally of secular government. Now, there were churches, not all came together. There were churches that did not agree with that, that did not believe that the Christian churches should, that there needed to be, well, what we would call today a separation of church and state. And we may talk about that more later. That's not exactly, that doesn't mean what it's come to mean today, but that the church of God, that the church that Jesus Christ established should not go arm in arm with the secular government, any secular government. It needs to remain away from that. And so there were churches, even at that time, that were not part of that Council of Nicaea, that didn't become part of that conglomerate that grew over time into the Catholic Church. And the reason is they believed in soul liberty. They realized that if a church allied itself with a secular power, pretty soon the secular power would use its power to compel people into the church. And they didn't believe that. They didn't believe that people should be compelled to believe this or that, or compelled to say that they believe this or that. That it needs to be an individual's choice between them and God what they believe. They didn't want a church that where people were compelled in by the sword. And so that belief in soul liberty goes all the way back to there. Well, it goes all the way back to the principles of Jesus. But there were churches. There there were little flocks even then that didn't become part of that. They didn't want anything to do with becoming, with getting under the protective wing of the secular government. That's really why many of those churches, there had been periods of persecution up to them, and there were some people that thought, well, it'd be pretty good if we got under the protective power of the state. If the state gave us a little bit of protection, then we wouldn't suffer anymore. Maybe they were a little short-sighted, but there were others that realized that was a dangerous friend, quote-unquote friend to make. That was a dangerous thing to do, to get in bed, so to speak, with the state. And they didn't want anything to do with it, and it was because of their belief in soul liberty. And then, you know, the historical record's a little spotty, but we can point back to in England, 1661, this idea of soul liberty was expressly verbalized by a man named John Bunyan. Many of you know John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a Baptist preacher. He was thrown in prison in England because he would not attend the services of the Church of England, and he wouldn't stop preaching. And he was not an authorized preacher, not authorized by the Church of England, and he wouldn't stop preaching. And he was called on the carpet. He was brought before the magistrate, and just to, you know, give you quick what he said. The magistrate basically said, you know, are you doing this and that and everything else? And Bunyan said, well, it's true that I've not gone to the Church of England, and I haven't gone to any services, and I don't plan on going to any services. I'm not going to. He said, it's true that I preach Jesus Christ whenever, wherever, and whoever that I have opportunity, and I'm not going to stop doing that. He said, and so it's true that I have broken the law, but I'm here to tell you that the law is an unjust law, and he stated on the principle of soul liberty. He said, the state cannot tell me what I should believe and what I shouldn't. And the magistrate said, well, What about Mohammedans, Turks? What about Islam, infidels like them? What about people that were outside the pale even of Christianity? Or what about infidels? What about people that don't believe in any God? Do you think they ought to be able to believe that and teach it? And he said, yes, I do. And he believed in soul liberty. He said, even those people that teach things I disagree with, they ought to be able to. There shouldn't be a law against it. You shouldn't throw them in jail because of it. And this magistrate, he said, in effect, I can't believe that anybody would even think that. He couldn't even understand the basis of John Bunyan's argument. That how could that be possible that you could think that it's okay for somebody to teach something even that far off the mark of being of Islam, or even of being an infidel, of being an atheist? And Bunyan said, upon my principle of soul liberty, I believe every man ought to be able to believe whatever he wants to believe. We can't compel people to believe anything. And so he was thrown in jail, spent 12 years in prison because of his belief in soul liberty. Let's come over to this nation, the United States of America. There's instances of Baptists being persecuted in various ways, but I want to point you to the state of Rhode Island. You all might know this, and you may not. A man named John Clark, who I believe was the first Baptist preacher to come to America. He was here in America for a while, and then he got involved in the colony of Rhode Island. And we won't go into how, but Rhode Island, the colony, started with people that had gotten themselves kicked out of Massachusetts Bay Colony because they wouldn't bow down to the state religion. They were troublemakers. There was Baptists among them, but there was some others, but they were religious troublemakers, and they got kicked out, and they settled in a place that would become Rhode Island, and as things went on, it became necessary. The state, the colony of Massachusetts and the colony of Connecticut were encroaching upon the land and everything, so they eventually needed to get a royal charter. And this Baptist preacher, John Clark, went over to England to get a charter for Rhode Island, and he wrote up essentially a constitution. And you know that the Constitution, the charter for the state of Rhode Island that was ratified by the king in 1663 is the first charter of any colony or state that specifically grants religious freedom. Religious liberty. Rhode Island, for a long time, was the only place where you could get elected to office if you were a Baptist, if you were a Catholic, if you were a Quaker, if you were anything. It didn't matter. It was a place where people were free to express whatever religion that they wanted. Soul liberty. Baptists have always been champions for soul liberty. The First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States is largely due to a man named John Leland, who's a Baptist preacher over in Orange County, Virginia. You know who else lived in Orange County, Virginia, and was a representative of that county? A man named James Madison. And there was a meeting one time under a tree there in Orange County, Virginia, between John Leland and James Madison. And John Leland said he was pretty well known. And basically, John Leland said, "Listen, Mr. Madison, if you don't advocate for the separation of church and state, religious freedom, then I'm going to run against you in the next election, and I'll carry the Baptist vote." Now, he said it, I'm sure, in much nicer terms, but the essence was, "And I'll carry the Baptist vote, and I'll win." And Madison looked at the political scene, and he realized that Leland was right. Leland would carry the Baptist vote in that area if he ran against Madison. And so Madison got on board with what Leland wanted, which was separation of church and state, and that is now enshrined in the Constitution of the United States, soul liberty. But it's been a Baptist principle from the beginning. From the beginning. Now, what does that mean to us? This is not just a history lesson, but I wanted you to understand how important this is as a Baptist distinctive. But there's a corollary to having liberty, to having freedom. And we've lost sight of that in this country, many people. Our children have begun to lose sight of it. They don't teach it anymore. And that is the axiom that with great freedom comes great responsibility. And so the freedom of soul liberty, and that's not granted by the Constitution, it's not granted by the king, it's granted by God. God has given us soul liberty. He created us that way. Adam had a choice, didn't he? God could have forced him, but he didn't. He gave him a choice. In the very beginning, God gave soul liberty unto man. And so it's a gift from God, but with that freedom that God has given us comes a great responsibility. And it's that responsibility that Paul alludes to in the scripture that we read here. And he says, "Every one of us shall give account of himself unto God." You and I and everybody out there have the freedom to profess whatever religion they want, whatever belief or lack of belief they want. They have the freedom to teach it. Now, they don't have the freedom to compel people. We don't believe that's what soul liberty is. We believe that everybody has the right, God-given right, to believe whatever you want to believe. And you teach it however you want to teach it. And if you can get other people to believe it, well, then that's okay too. But we all will have to answer. We will all have to answer. And this is where we've gotten things mixed up. I said this idea of soul liberty has been a Baptist distinctive. Now, pretty much everybody believes in it in one form or another. And they forget how it got there. It got there through God's people. It's God's people that have advocated for soul liberty. That's now an idea that's taken for granted. But what has happened is people, particularly in this nation, have turned the idea that everybody has a right to believe whatever they want, turned it into the idea that you can believe whatever you want, and that's okay in the end. And it's not. Just because you have the right to believe whatever you want doesn't mean that there's not an absolute truth. That's the idea that has gone by the wayside in the world that we live in. There is an absolute truth. There is a thing which is true. There is something that God has laid down as eternal truth. Now you have the right to find it however you see fit, but you have the responsibility to find it. See, that's what it means. We have soul liberty. You can believe as you choose to believe, but you're still going to have to answer for it. If you're lost here today, I want you to understand what that means. You're going to have to answer for what you believe. Now, this is important, and we need to get this. We need to get this in our heads. Soul liberty. Now, why it's so important? Because if I've been compelled, if I was compelled into the Catholic Church, or I was compelled to be a Muslim by the point of a sword, then on Judgment Day, I might think, now it's not true, but I might think that I could stand before God and say, well, I mean, I was born a Catholic. They told me I had to be a Catholic. I didn't have any choice but to be a Catholic. They told me it was right. You can blame the Pope and say, well, I did everything the Pope told me. Or I did everything Muhammad told me. They forced me to be a Muslim or whatever it might be. But see, we don't believe in forcing. We believe in soul liberty. But what that means is when you stand before God on the judgment day, you've got to give account for yourself. You can't say, well, this is what the preacher taught me. This is what mom and dad taught me. This is what grandma and grandpa taught me. That ain't going to stand. That's not going to stand. God's going to say, no, I gave you the great freedom to find the truth yourself, to believe what you wanted to believe, to find your way, but you didn't. You relied on somebody else. You took somebody else's truth. You took what somebody else believed, and you stood on it, and you never exercised the responsibility that I have given unto you to find it yourself. We believe in a revealed religion. Revealed religion, that it's the truth is revealed unto each one of us by Christ. Amen. Don't ever stand on what I tell you. Don't ever stand on what some other preacher told you. I'm afraid in a lot of ways, and we'll get to this here maybe in a little bit, but here among Baptists, maybe we've gotten to, and it's a human tendency, we follow men. We say, well, you know, brother so-and-so taught this, so that's good enough for me. Brother so, sister so-and-so always said this, so it's good enough for me. Granddaddy believed this, so it's good enough for me. That's not going to fly on the judgment day. You're going to have to stand on your own two feet and answer for what you believe or don't believe before God. That's the principle of soul liberty. Any freedoms like that. Young people, you ought to listen up. Just because you have a lot of freedom, with great freedom comes great responsibility. That's true in matters of the soul, and it's true in matters in this life. Where there's great freedom, there's great responsibility. You have the responsibility to find the truth, because there is a truth, and God has revealed its truth. It's right here. I'm here to tell you there's one truth. Like I said, don't believe me. Don't believe me. But it ought to make you want to find these things out for yourself. The Scripture says over in Acts, Peter, when he's preaching, he says, there's no other name but the name of Jesus whereby men may be saved. There's only one way to God. Now, you can believe in Muhammad, you can believe in Buddha, you can believe in the Pope, you can believe in whatever you want. You have that right to believe in that. You can believe there's no God if you want to. You can believe what the atheists say, that we just came from nothing. It's just chaos. It's just chance. But that's not the truth. That's not what God has said for the truth. And if you want to believe that, then you're going to have to stand on it between you and God. You're not going to be able to blame it on the scientists. You're not going to be able to blame it on, well, that's what they told me in school or anything else. You have the right to seek it out for yourself, and you have the responsibility to seek it out for yourself. Paul says over in 1 Timothy that there's one mediator between, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The Scripture is very clear that there is one way to God. There is one truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. Christ. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is the truth. But you've got to seek that out for yourself. You've got to seek that out for yourself. You're not going to be able to believe it just because I believed it. That's not going to, because I told you that, or because mom and dad or grandma or grandpa told you that. You're going to have to seek it out for yourself, find it to be true for yourself, and then stand on that before God. You're not going to be able to say, well, you know, grandma told me that Jesus was the only way, and I believe grandma, and so I've always been a Christian. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. You've got to find it on your own. You know where you find it? You find it on your knees. You find it at the foot of the cross. You find it when the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to you in salvation. That's when you find it. You're going to stand alone before God. You know, as I was pondering that, I thought back to, see, we always want to bring somebody else in. We always want somebody else to share a little bit of the responsibility with. God came down into the garden there, and he said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I'm here. And God said, well, why were you hiding? And Adam said, well, because I was naked, and so we hid from you. And God said, how'd you know you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? What did Adam say? He said, the woman that thou givest me, she gave it to me and I did. See, he tried to pull Eve in there. He didn't want to stand alone before God. He tried to pull Eve over there with him. God turned to Eve and said, what happened? And Eve said, the serpent beguiled me. See, she tried to pull the serpent over. She didn't want to stand alone before God. She tried to pull the serpent over there with her. But what happened? God pronounced judgment. He said, Adam, upon you, you're going to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. See, he had to stand alone before. He had to answer. He tried to pull Eve over there. He tried to get some help, but there was no help. He made a decision. And he had to live with it. He had to stand before God on his own. Eve made a decision. Yes, it's true she was beguiled, but that didn't matter. She had to stand before God, her curse was passed upon her. I want you to see the picture there. There's no pulling somebody else. Well, the preacher told me this. Mom and Dad told me that. Somebody else told me this. They taught me this in school. None of that's going to work. You're going to stand alone before God. And he's not going to ask, wherefore art thou? He's going to ask, what have you done with Jesus? Amen. What have you done with Jesus? That's the only question that's going to matter. See, Jesus Christ said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then he goes down a couple verses later and he says, And he that believeth not is condemned already. See, that's the question upon which eternity turns. That's what you're going to have to answer for. What have you done with the Son of God? What have you done with the Messiah? What have you done with the one who died for your sins? That's the question that every single person is going to have to stand and answer. You have soul liberty. And I'm thankful that we have soul liberty. And I'm thankful that our spiritual forefathers stood on that down to this very day. But that freedom that we have to believe what we want to believe. See, I don't have to believe what mom and dad taught me. I can believe whatever I want. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can believe whatever you want. But you're going to have to stand on that at the last day. You're going to have to stand on that before God. What did you do with Jesus? Soul liberty means soul responsibility. Soul, S-O-U-L, liberty means soul, S-O-L-E, responsibility. Only you. Only you are responsible for the choices that you make before God. But I want us to understand, see, the world thinks I can believe whatever I want and whatever I believe is okay. Well, it's okay in this life to believe whatever you want. But the end is not the end in this life. There is an end where you stand before God, and it does matter. It does matter what you believe, because there is a truth. That's what the world doesn't like to hear. See, the world, as far as soul liberty goes, they don't mind that we preach Jesus Christ. They'll let us do that. But when we start saying Jesus is the only way, when we start saying Muhammad won't get you there, Buddha won't get you there, the Pope won't get you there, all these other ways won't get you there, and if that's what you believe, you're bound for a devil's hell. See, they don't like that. They don't like that. They say, well, that's intolerant. No. No, it's not. I believe in soul liberty. You can believe in the Pope. You can believe in Muhammad. You can believe in whatever you want. But that doesn't change the truth. The truth is not dependent upon what you believe. The truth is what it is. And you have a responsibility. You have a great freedom to find it for yourself. But you have a responsibility to find it for yourself. Because the truth doesn't change. So, as I thought about this more, and I want to shift this idea of soul liberty, what does that mean for us that have been saved? What does that mean for us that have been saved? Because soul liberty is not just about finding the truth and getting saved. It is about finding the truth and getting saved. But there's so much more in this book than just that. That we have soul liberty. That's really what Paul was talking about. I took my scripture from there because it's true. But the context of what Paul was talking about... Yeah, let me read the whole text that I read. He's writing to the church at Rome. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? He's talking about infighting within the church among Christians, and Christians passing judgment upon other Christians for things that they might do or believe that were different than what I might do or believe. We know over in Corinthians there was a whole big to-do about whether you ate meat or didn't eat meat. There were some people that said it was a sin to eat meat and for different reasons. They said the only way you can be a good Christian is if you just don't eat any meat at all. And it didn't have anything to do with the reason people are vegetarians today, but it had reason to do with where the meat came from. Almost all the meat that was sold in these pagan cities came from temples where there were sacrifices done to pagan gods, and then they'd sacrifice the bull or whatever to a pagan god, and then right out the back door they'd cut it up and they'd sell it at the market. And almost all the meat that you could buy at the market in a city in Corinth or in Rome, that meat had come from an animal that somewhere along the way had been a sacrifice to some heathen god. And so there were some people that said, you know what? That's wrong, and therefore the only way that my conscience, because I don't know where the meat came from. Maybe it didn't come from there, but I don't know. And the only way my conscience can be clean is if I don't eat any meat at all. And then I said, then I turned to Brother Joe and I said, and for you too, you can't eat any meat either. That's what they were doing. And Paul was saying to them, look, who told you you could judge your brother in these things? As I live, saith the Lord. Then he gets to his point. His point is, everyone shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. He's talking about judging about certain things that we believe about the Scriptures. Now I want to. This is a thorny subject, but I want to try to get us to understand what's going on here. So the text says that we can't judge one another in certain things. Again, we're not talking about all things, but some things we can't judge. We have to be very careful what we hold other people to account. But at the same time, over in Amos, the third chapter, it says, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? So we can't disagree on everything. There's some things that we need to give latitude to one another, because Paul says stop judging each other on some of these things. We don't know all the different things he was talking about, but there's some things that we need to give latitude to one another. But then at the same time, there's some things we have to be in agreement on, or we can't walk together. And so what we have to do is, with Christ as our guide, and the Spirit, and the Scriptures as our guide, we have to figure out what things we must be in agreement with people on, and what things we don't have to be in agreement on, where we can observe the principle, the God-ordained principle of soul liberty. Now, I'm just going to give a few examples, but I think these are things that we need to think about, that we need to think about as God's people. So when it comes to church fellowship, we know that there needs to be some agreement. We talk about churches of like faith and order. Does anybody know exactly what that means? Well, I don't know exactly what that means either, because God didn't lay it down. You won't find anywhere in here where Paul writes, this is the criteria for a church of like faith and order. See, it's not there. It's not there. But what you can find is a church like Corinth, where they were pretty far off the mark by our standards. If you look at the things that were going on there in Corinth, I don't know if any of us would fellowship that church. But Paul was still fellowshipping them. Paul still believed that God was among them. So we have to be very careful. But so down through the ages, Baptists, and you can do different churches, but we need to figure out what things we have to be in agreement on. And I don't know the hard and fast rule, but what I believe is that if I have a desire to walk with someone, then I'm going to look for the minimum standard of agreement, not the maximum standard of agreement. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If we are trying to find a friend, right, somebody that's a close friend, we want someone that we could be in agreement with. But if we're looking for somebody that's perfect in every way, that we agree with in every single thing, we'll never find it. You never find a person that's closest to you that are married. You and your spouse, there's points of disagreement, right? But there's much that's in agreement. And probably to walk with a spouse, you need more points of agreement than with just a friend. But you see my point. If we're looking for maximum agreement in every single thing, we'll be alone our whole lives, won't we? So really what we're looking for is each one of us has to define for ourselves what's a minimum points of agreement that I need to have with a person that I can call them friend and walk with them. And I believe in the spirit of Christian love and liberty when it comes to fellowship in other churches, we ought to be looking for the minimum points of agreement necessary rather than the maximum points. If we are looking for the maximum amount of agreement, we're always going to find some fault somewhere, aren't we? But if we can figure out what's the minimum things we need, then I think we can get somewhere. So I'm going to tell you what I believe are some of the minimum things. We starts out with the way of salvation. The way of salvation. That was one of the things that our Baptist forefathers fought tooth and nail for. That was a main point of the Reformation. There were some good things that come out of the Reformation. Was, listen, salvation is by faith alone. It's not by all these other things. Salvation is by faith alone. Now, we've had to, because men have twisted that up down through the ages, used to be you could just say faith alone, and that separated out the wheat from the chaff. But now that's gotten all twisted up, and in our day, we talk about easy believism, and we talk about experimental knowledge. Do you have a time and a place? All those are ways of saying, did somebody really pray through and get saved, or didn't they? It's not enough to just say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough to just pray and have all the faith you can muster, because you don't have enough faith. You need the faith that Christ gives unto you. And that happened to me that night when I was 11 years old. I believed, there was never a time I didn't believe that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior, but it wasn't enough. I didn't get to the blood. I didn't get saved until that night in 1986. So we account for that. We talk about praying through, and then we talk about altar practice. What do you do? What do we believe? This is where we have to part ways with a lot of churches, a lot that maybe 50, 60, 80, 100 years ago we could have fellowship with, because they still say they believe in salvation by faith alone, but they don't practice that way. So we're looking for a church. So a minimum point of agreement, I'm looking for another church that preaches salvation by faith, and that you have to pray until God tells you you're saved. That's pretty simple. You are saved when God tells you you're saved. Not when I tell you you're saved. Not when mom, dad, anybody else. Not when some long-tongued deacon tells you when you're saved. It's when God tells you you're saved. Plain and simple. And you just keep praying until you get satisfaction from God. Simple. That's what we believe. And so I'm looking for anybody that doesn't practice that way, I can't fellowship with. If they think you get saved any other way, then praying until you get satisfaction from God, soul satisfaction from God, if you believe in salvation any other way, we just can't fellowship. That's foundational. And that usually that's where it stops, right there. But then we would go on, okay, we found agreement with there. I would say we need to have an agreement that baptism is by immersion, and it happens after you're saved. Now, I don't know any church that I could agree with on point number one that doesn't agree on point number two. But I think that that's important. That's important. We can't fellowship church that sprinkles or does anything else. Baptism's by immersion after you're saved. You got to get saved first.
Amen.
We got to believe in local church autonomy. Local church autonomy. That means this church, we answer to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We don't answer to any other church, any other preacher, any other council, whatever. We answer to God. And you, that church down there, you answer to God. Now, I'm going to circle back to this because this is important. This is important. Church autonomy. We, as a church, we answer to God. No one else. I can't fellowship somebody that believes in councils and all these other things, and that some local body is subject to some other local body. We just don't believe that. We don't believe that. Church autonomy. And finally, soul liberty. Soul liberty. Now notice there's a lot of things I could say that I didn't. To me, that for me, maybe you've got to come up with your own. Every church has to come up with their own. Those points are the minimum points of agreement. I did a mind experiment. If I found a church that I was in agreement with all those things on, those four things on, could I fellowship with them? I believe I could. Now, you might have some more. Maybe and that's fine. That's fine for you. See, soul liberty. That's my minimum. You might have a more stringent minimum. But we have to, I believe that's the minimum for church fellowship. Now, see, this is where I get back to that church autonomy. See, the problem is a lot of people that say they believe in church autonomy don't. You know, it's no secret to all of you that we've got a lot of fellowship issues, in this area, Middle Tennessee and Southern Kentucky, and, you know, Missionary Baptist churches that are sound on all those points that I would love to fellowship with but won't fellowship with us and other churches. And because, you know what the root of it is? They don't really believe in church autonomy. See, there's churches that I know of that won't fellowship another church because that other church fellowships a church down here. So Church A won't fellowship Church B because and only because Church B fellowships with Church C, who accepted a letter 20 years ago from somebody that Church A doesn't agree that they should. Now you see how twisted. What happened to church autonomy? I thought we said we believed in church autonomy. That means that church, if Church C did something you don't agree with, accepted a letter that you don't agree with, that's between them and God. That don't affect you. That doesn't affect anybody else. I heard Don Curtis say one time that alien immersion is not contagious. That means if somebody accepted a letter that you don't think they should have accepted, that's not going to rub off on you if you fellowship that church. Right? So it's about church. And so church autonomy means that if somebody at some other church does something, accepts a letter, does some minor thing that you disagree with, you just say that's between them and God. That's between them and God. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Who are you to judge your brother? Let's go back to what Paul said. But now let's come down to individual fellowship. What about on individual fellowship? And this is where people get caught up on a lot of different things. So what are the minimum points at which I need to fellowship somebody else as an individual? Somebody that claims to be a child of God. Somebody that claims to be a child of God. They say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. Okay. All right. You believe in God. What are the minimum points of agreement that I think we have to have? Well, I would say number one, somebody that they have to uphold the righteousness and holiness of God. If you look at what it meant to be a Christian in this Bible, well, if you look at what being a Christian meant to our forefathers, it meant how do you live? Do you live according to the righteousness and holiness of God? Now, I'm talking about actions, not beliefs. Actions, not beliefs. Somebody that says that they're a Christian needs to uphold, and we're talking about sin. Do they have a biblical view of sin? Now, we have soul liberty, yes we do, but the Scripture is very clear on some certain things. I can't fellowship somebody that says they're a Christian but believes that abortion is okay. I can't, because the Scripture is very clear to me that that is murder. That God does not approve of that. Now, the Scripture is very clear to me. So somebody that takes a different view of that, to me, they're not upholding the righteousness and holiness of God. Somebody that believes that homosexuality is not a sin, that it's okay. I can't fellowship them in a Christian manner, because that is not, doesn't line up with Scripture. That doesn't line up with Scripture. Now, I took those hot button examples because I don't know anybody that says murder's okay or that stealing's okay or any of those things. Those are not, though people do them. We're not in disagreement whether they're right or wrong. But there's disagreement about things like abortion, things like homosexuality. All right, those are hot button issues, because there have been some that claim soul liberty in order to violate the clear commandments of God. We don't have the liberty to violate the clear commandments of God. We don't have the liberty to do that. We have the things that are clear commandments of God, we have to uphold. We have to uphold. But it has more to do with actions, things that affect actions. So we need to, but not beliefs. And so I'll give you the example of somebody that says that they're saved, and in their life and in their what they believe and what they preach or teach or whatever upholds right down the line with the things that I believe, and that the Scripture talks about God's holiness and God's righteousness, but they claim to be a Calvinist. They say that they're a 5-point Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. And a lot of our people would just disfellowship somebody that claimed to be a Calvinist. But see, I'm not so worried about what they believe, what they say they believe. I'm worried about what they do. The only question I've got for a man that claims to be a Calvinist and a Baptist, I say, what do you do if somebody comes to you and says that they're lost? Do you counsel a sinner to pray until they get satisfaction from God, or don't you? If you do that, I'm fine. You claim to be a Calvinist all you want, but if you'll tell a sinner to pray until they get satisfaction from God, that's all that matters to me. You see the difference? You see the difference? The action is the same. They would treat a sinner the same way that I would, but on an academic level, they say, well, I'm a Calvinist and I believe in all these points that I don't believe in. That's okay. To me, that's soul liberty. That's between you and God, because when push comes to shove, your action is the same that mine would be, which is to tell a sinner to pray until you find salvation. Period. Then you can be a Calvinist if you want. I think you're wrong. But see, that's soul liberty. I can still fellowship somebody. You see the difference of what I'm talking about between actions and things that uphold the righteousness and the glory of God versus things that are just academic beliefs. And see, we've gotten wrapped up, I think, a lot as Baptists and a lot as Christians over arguing amongst ourselves about things that are just academic beliefs about the Scriptures. Things like the end times. I've got views on that. You've got views on that. But that, none of that changes how we act on a daily basis, does it? It does not change one bit how we view the Ten Commandments, how we view morality, how we view the church in the world today, how we interact with our neighbors, how we interact with one another. That's just an academic view. Doesn't matter. But see, some people make an issue out of that. We have soul liberty. Here's the thing. We've got to speak when the Bible speaks, but we've got to be silent where the Scripture is silent. The Scripture's silent on a lot of things. And we've got to be wise enough to know when there's ambiguity in the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not an ultimate truth. There is. There is an ultimate truth. But again, I give you an example. You all know that I hold a different view on the bride than many of you do, that many of you have been taught that is standard missionary Baptist teaching on the bride. And that's okay. I have a view and it's sincerely held and I believe it to be true. But I also understand that there is sufficient ambiguity in the Scripture that somebody else could hold a different view, and that's okay. See, because they have soul liberty. They'll answer to God for their belief. I'll answer to God for my belief. See, I can recognize that as soul liberty. And we have to recognize that as soul liberty. But again, what's the responsibility? Just like I said about when you're lost, you have a responsibility to find the truth. And you're going to stand before God and answer for whether you found the truth or not. It does not end when we are when we get saved. As Christians, through our Christian walk, don't believe what I tell you from this pulpit just because I said it. Don't believe what some other preacher said just because they said it. What does the Scripture say about the Christians in Berea? It says that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be true. The apostles were down there preaching and teaching, and they were taking it in. But it said they went back and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be true. We have a responsibility. You have a responsibility, even as a lay Christian, to search the Scriptures if these be true. Because at the end, you're going to stand before God and give answer for what you believe, what you taught your children, what you taught your grandchildren. Not what I taught them. I'm going to have to be responsible for what I taught and who I taught it to. But see, each one of us has a responsibility for what we believe. Not just, and it doesn't end with after we get saved, but we, so search the Scriptures. You need to search the Scriptures, each one of us, to find out what we believe. But we also have to recognize that others have the right to search the Scriptures out for themselves, and they may come to some different conclusions. And we have to figure out what conclusions we can live with and what ones we can't. I gave you some examples. My minimum standard is if a person says that they're saved, do they live like it? Do they live like a Christian? Do they put away sin? Do they stand against sin? And if they're letting it in, if they're trying to justify it anywhere, then we got a problem. Now, they may have some different beliefs on end times, some different beliefs about this, that, and the other thing. That's okay. That's okay. They've got soul liberty. That's between them and God. See, I want to finish up with a scripture here that gets misused sometimes. It's over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter in the first chapter. Let me get there and find it. 2 Peter in the first chapter. And maybe it's the second chapter. Oh, now I can't find it. You all know what it is. Peter says that, there it is, 21st verse of the first chapter, 20th verse. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, that gets used a lot of times to say that you cannot interpret the Scripture yourself. Well, I disagree. That's not what that says. You have to interpret the Scripture yourself with the aid of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that word that's translated interpretation there, it's only used one place in Scripture, and it's right there, that Hebrew word. And from my understanding, it's very sparsely used in classical Greek, so it's kind of hard to come up with. But Strong says it also means exposition. And so I like that better. But the point that Peter was driving home, he was talking about the inspired nature of the Scripture. What he meant was that no Scripture was just dreamed up by its author of his own imagination. imagination. But he was moved. God moved upon those prophets to write. Peter was defending the inspired word. That's what he meant. That it's, so he's not talking about that the scripture is not open to your private interpretation. What he means is that the scripture was not written by people that just wrote whatever they wanted. They wrote what God inspired them to write. But listen, soul liberty means you have a responsibility. You have, now the scripture means what it means. Don't get me wrong. There is ultimate truth. It means what it means. But you have to seek that out for yourself. You have to get in there and you have to read and you have to pray and you have to open your heart to the Holy Spirit. Ask God to guide you. And yes, if I was trying to figure out anything, I would read what wise men that have come before me said about it. Now, that doesn't mean I believe it whole cloth, but I read a lot of what wise men have said about things to help guide me. But ultimately, I have to let the Holy Spirit guide me. But yes, I interpret this. You interpret it. Each one of us has a responsibility to take this Word of God, be led by the Holy Spirit, and interpret it. Now again, that don't make it true just because you believe it or I believe it. There is an ultimate truth, and if we'll let Him, God will lead us to that truth. But we have to understand that I have a responsibility to read these scriptures and find out what God's saying. And just because you think it means X, Y, or Z, or some preachers thinks it means X, Y, or Z, they may be right. But then again, they may not be. And I can't stand before God on what they said. I have to stand before God on what I found out, what I believe that it means. And we all have that responsibility. And so, let us recognize soul liberty. Let us recognize that others have the same rights that we have to come to their own conclusions. But let's understand that the responsibility is we're going to have to stand on that. We're going to have to stand alone before God on what we believed and what we didn't believe. If you're lost here today, you are going to have to stand before God alone with what you did with Jesus. What did you do with the Word? What did you do with the things that you heard? Did you search them out? Did you fall down on your knees? Did you seek Jesus Christ? And was He revealed to you by the Holy Spirit? You're going to have to stand on that. And if you're saved here today, God's got a whole lot of stuff that He said, a whole lot of wisdom that He has given to His children. He's got a lot of instruction that He's given to the saved here. Did you seek it out? Did you dig it out? What did you do with the revelation of Himself that He left for you, child of God? Amen. Did you take that gift of soul liberty and use it to find the truth? Because you're going to have to stand on it. You're going to have to stand on it. And also recognize that I have that same right, and I'm going to stand on mine. And that's what Paul said. Who are you to judge your master's servant? He's going to stand before God on his own, and so are you. So it's a double-edged sword. We have a responsibility to seek out the truth, but we have to recognize others have that same responsibility, and they may come to a different conclusion. Why? Because we're all flawed. We'll never get it all right. We'll all be wrong about something, won't we? Yeah. God loves me anyway, even when I'm wrong. That means He loves you anyway, even when you're wrong. So I'm not going to hold your wrong too much against you. If you won't hold mine too much against me, and we can get along in love. We can get along in love. But use our soul liberty, because we're going to stand before God on it. Just us alone. You alone. Me alone. Stand before God. Soul liberty. It's an important part of what we believe. It's a great right, but it's a great responsibility that we're going to stand before God with. Brother Dyer, if you can get a song.